It's taking a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging an sin if necessary. Father, as we gather together again, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your Word that provides us with the lamp that we need from a spiritual perspective to see in the darkness of the devil's world, to make good decisions from a position of strength. We might glorify you through the application of your Word, benefiting ourselves in the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, last time we jumped off into the doctrine of the forgiveness from Mark 2:9. Of course, let's go back and just get the context of that. This is Jesus healing, or actually forgiving the sins of the paralyzed man before he heals him. Of course, we see that the two things are actually integrated. And the context of this is that all issues with sickness ultimately have a spiritual consequence. Of course, that goes back to the garden when we had Adam and the woman in perfect environment in the garden, and the fall of man created the curse that resulted in all of the detrimental effects of sin. And of course, the whole, as we see in Romans, that the entire creation groans to this day, awaiting for you actually to appear, that being the resurrection of the church. So, and of course, from that point forward, then we have this situation rolling into the millennium and the return of Jesus Christ in perfect environment. So anyways, these guys, the scribes, had positioned themselves in a situation where Jesus would be. It wasn't hard to do because of the crowds. And he had really responded to their thinking rather than to what they said. And he says in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And so what we see from Jesus' perspective is these are two sides of the same coin. And we then jumped off into discussion of the forgiveness of sin, because the reason why Jesus addresses him in this way as compared to the others is he's making a distinction in the case of a believer. And we also see that the man's paralysis is related to fear. And so his lack of confidence in God, even though he was a believer, was creating the paralysis. And that's not uncommon, really, today for people to be paralyzed by mental attitude sins. We see those kinds of things not terribly often, but often enough to recognize that they can happen. And we have the principle of psychoneurosis and things like that that cause. In fact, Proverbs actually tells us that the way you think affects your health. So this is just a consequence of that. Of course, a very dramatic one. So we stopped last time with the four decisions that Jesus, as eternal God, made in eternal past that makes forgiveness possible. We saw last time that the healing was easier for Jesus than the forgiving of sins. And of course, the reason for that was the fact that forgiveness requires positive volition. Healing is a function of simply omnipotence and sovereignty, whereas forgiveness of sins brings in the whole essence of God, really. When you think about it, you have righteousness, you have justice, you have love, you have omniscience. You have sovereignty and omnipotence. You have seven components of the integrity of God involved, or the essence of God involved in forgiving of sins. So that's a major thing. And it was important to make the distinction because of the fact that this was not only a testimony to the people who were in the environment, but to the scribes who were in a position to recognize Jesus for who he was, and of course they did not. So the first decision, the decision to enable forgiveness, the first decision was atonement. Well, this again is review. Atonement means that the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. He was judged as a substitute for us, for the Greek preposition huper plus the genitive of advantage in Romans 5:8. So again, this is a substitutionary reality related to the courtroom that occurred on the cross, whereby God imputed the sins of the world to Jesus. Of course, we celebrate this every time we observe the Lord's table, because it was in his body, that's represented by the bread, that he received the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world. And of course, that resulted in his substitutionary spiritual death, which is also forensic. Forensic means judicial. And so in that courtroom, the spiritual death occurred, and of course, that's represented by the blood, or the blood of the Old Testament and the fruit of the vine in the New. So those are those two artifacts actually comprise or distinctly characterize the new covenant of the church. So our whole relationship with God is established through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're going to see that the correlation between redemption and forgiveness is related to that. It all goes, of course, they aren't the same because volition's involved in the middle there. But and the capacity, the opportunity, the freedom that God has to forgive sins was acquired there. That's where he purchased it. That's why we call the cross the greatest power ever conveyed. It was God's power that was resolving the issue of the fall of man. The second decision was propitiation, where the judgment of our Lord was satisfied the righteousness of God the Father, for 1 John 2:2. And again, this is more review. And the third decision was reconciliation. Anyone can be reconciled to God the Father through the salvation of Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:18. So we have, again, Jesus, the reconciliation, becoming the basis of our relationship with the world. So our job isn't to condemn. Our job isn't to have any... Our job is to remain in a status quo of tranquility in the world. Because, remember, we're in the world but not of it. Now, that's hard to do, given the environment that we're in, and sometimes the view we take on the fact that the world is trashing one of the greatest countries that ever existed. But nonetheless, it's theirs to trash. So, let them trash it. Ultimately, God is going to remedy the problem in his time and his way. And so we're to have a tranquil attitude in the midst of this. And our whole message is to them is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the only remedy for the problem. Because the world is going to continue trashing all the things that God does for them, because they don't understand what he does and how he does it. And that's part of what our discussion on forgiveness is about. So we understand how forgiveness works, so that we ourselves can have the right approach towards it, to recognize what's appropriate regarding that function, and how it is that we maintain a relationship with God on a consistent basis, a positive relationship with God. Remember, we always have a relationship with God. I mean, everybody always has a relationship with God. The issue is, what's it look like? Is it one where you have communication, or is it one where he's constantly kicking your butt? I mean, that's the question. They're basically, those are antithetical. But God's love is conveyed in both cases. His objective is to have everyone come to the be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. So his entire deployment of his power towards mankind is all on the basis of his love. And of course, that's limited to the extent of his holiness, which is comprised by his righteousness and justice. Because he can't, in the process, desecrate his own integrity. That's what limits him. So he limits himself based on that. So things that don't happen for people are based on God's integrity, not free to come through for that individual. And we see that principle, we'll see it in Mark here as we go along, where when he goes to the areas of the country where they are familiar with him, he does fewer miracles. In fact, it turns out that he does none. And the reason for that is integrity. Because the mission, remember, the purpose of the miracles was to validate Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Savior, King. And if that isn't going to be validated because of negative volition, there's no point in doing a miracle. See? I mean, he's not here to solve the problems that the world has. That comes later. That comes after when he comes the second time. He'll resolve that problem then. But right now it's the bigger problem, the problem of sin. And that's what we're talking about, actually, on the side here. Every four of these words discuss or affect or directed towards fall, sin and the fall of man. That's where it's all, that's where it's all directed. And that's where, of course, the man comes, is separated from God. That was what happened in the garden. Now, the first thing they did, what? They ran. Before that, they ran to God. Now they're running away and hiding. What was the difference? The fall. That's it. Nothing else. So they acquired the old sin nature, and as a result, they were, at that point, enemies of God. Third decision is reconciliation. Anyone can be reconciled to God through salvation work, per 2 Corinthians 5:18, which we just saw. Fourth decision was redemption. Redemption is our Lord paying the price for our eternal salvation, purchasing us from the slave market of sin. Mankind makes a decision to accept God's redemption solution by faith alone, because only faith is compatible with grace. So we always have to go back to God's integrity. That's the thing we always have to reference here. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about what people need to do to be, quote, good, unquote, or to be saved, quote, unquote. But none of it's valid. The only person that you can address regarding those ideas is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is involved in the process. And they're the ones who stipulate the parameters. So if we disregard what they have to say, then we're saying nothing. We have no standing. That's why religion has no standing whatsoever when it comes to eternal life. They don't have any standing because they don't say the right words unless they're focusing on what is not a religion, which is Christianity. And the reason for that is that religion is man by man's efforts attempting to appease God by his works, which is impossible. We're going to see that the Great White Throne Judgment, everybody who tries to appease God by their works, minus faith, gets transferred directly to the lake of fire. Because there's no appeasement. Sorry. Ain't happening. God will not be appeased by good works. Because you haven't resolved the problem of your position. Your position is still in Adam. Which means that nothing you can do is really good. Even though it may look good to people, people may accept it. God had words for it. And they weren't pretty. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that's saying it lightly. We won't use what it says in the original. But you know what it says. So, that's the point. Your position's all, you're out of position, so you can't play the part. So the redemption solution is by faith alone, because it's compatible with grace, per Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's status in Adam, transferred us into the kingdom of his blood, Son, status in Christ, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we're going to see that this is not a ablative. They're not both together. These are not synonyms here. They're two objects. We have forgiveness, a redemption and forgiveness, and there's a big thing going on between those two points that's positive volition to the person of Jesus Christ. Because the only people who are transferred there are who? Believers in Christ. So, in their case, it's the same because they are identity in Christ. That person, identity Christ, not Christ, identity Adam, they potential was provided in redemption, but they haven't accepted it. So they're not forgiven. Okay? They haven't accepted the solution. This means that it's easier for Jesus to heal than to forgive sins. Because forgiveness requires positive volition to the identity of the person of Christ for salvation. This is because all pre-salvation sins were forgiven and blotted out at the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. See, they were all judged on the cross. You've got to always realize that every sin from all time in of mankind has already been judged. But that's simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. Okay? He judges the sins and hands the people a get-out-of-jail-free card. Get out of jail free card is your volition. In the case of an unbeliever, positive volition to the person of Jesus Christ. In the case of a believer, acknowledge the sin. Make an adjustment to the justice of God. Whatever. However you want to explain that. But people don't make a change unless they recognize a problem. See, that's the point. You got a judgment. Judge yourself and acknowledging sin. Again, two sides of the same coin. It's just a question of how it's applied. Filling by means of the Spirit would be impossible at the moment of salvation unless all sins were forgiven. All salvation, are at salvation, God couldn't give you anything if you were still tainted with sins, because God could have nothing to do with sin. You see, we go back to the integrity of God. And at the point of salvation, you're transferred, as we just saw, into the status of being with God, in essence. You're with His Son. And for that to occur, you can't have sin. Now, we understand the position and the reality. And we could call that position and experience. But positionally, the sins are completely dealt with. That's why they're described in 1 John as a believer does not commit sin. Now, that's weird. You commit sin, and yet you don't commit sin. Well, they're not attributed to you. You see, they're attributed to your old sin nature. And at the point in our life during this time on probation, we have basically two kinds of thinking in our souls. This battle is constantly being waged in us. Old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. So we're kind of psychotic is a word for it. But there's another word that begins with an S, I can't remember. But anyways, we have this two-minded thing going on, and it's a battle that we constantly have to deal with as believers. And the challenge to us is to be so oriented to the Word of God and to apply it with such diligence and such frequency, consistency, that tends to be the way we go. And then the principle of momentum comes into play. And, of course, momentum is something we're familiar with from natural physics. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. That's the momentum idea. So when you tend to flow into the spiritual life, that's going to be the way you tend to, not always, tend to apply your problems or solve your problems, which is what you should do. So the mature believer simply does it more than the immature believer. That's the only real difference. And as a result of having more doctrine, because you are a mature believer, you have more capacity to deal with bigger problems. So you're free to be a larger witness for God based on that capacity. That's all. God, in other words, God can throw more crap at you. Or should I say, step aside and allow the cosmos to throw it at you. The cosmos is already wound up. It's ready to throw it. And he's saying, no, they can't take it now. And, of course, that's why. That's the principle of Corinthians, that no test that you have will be allowed to occur to you, that with the test, a way of escape will be provided. So God limits the tests that we can endure based on our capacity to receive it. So a mature believer receives much harder tests, is all. And as a result, is a much greater witness. And, of course, that redounds to what? Reward in eternity. That's all. Greater reward. So equality and freedom equals inequality, just like always. So anytime you have freedom and you have equality, you ultimately have inequality because of volition. You see, the problem with tyranny we have in socialism and the things that are happening in this country today is they want everybody to be equal, but you can't have equality with freedom. They're mutually exclusive. Equality and freedom are mutually exclusive. They can't exist simultaneously. So you have tyranny and inequality, such as it can be made, or you have freedom and inequality, and you have greater production. You see. And God is not for equality, except equality of opportunity, and that's what our Constitution stands for. Not so much equality of result, but equality of opportunity. Everybody has the same opportunity, provided, of course, they have basically the same assets, which nobody does. But nonetheless, the opportunity in the spiritual life you do, though. See, because everything is by means of the Spirit. So the only true, real equality that ever exists is in the church. At the point of a person being saved. And that is instantly translated into inequality because of volition after salvation. That's an aside. Subsequently, all post-salvation gift sins are forgiven at the moment you use the rebound technique described in 1 John 1:9. You have to acknowledge sin because there was no forgiveness provided on the cross. So it's that acknowledgement that deals with forgiveness after the cross, after salvation, I should say. You're simply going back to the cross and saying, I did it. And again, you don't make this a ritual. Ritual without reality is nothing. So rebound can be a ritual. If you aren't applying it with the reality, what would be reality in the case of rebound? Doctrine! See, the appropriate doctrine that causes you to resist that next time. Not that you're going to not do it. You will. But that's, you'll do it maybe less frequently. Okay? And over a period of time, maybe you'll actually extract yourself from certain categories of sin. Or God will through doctrine. So that's, you know, and then you move on to more elaborate ones. That's all. We're never going to leave sin behind in these bodies. So forgiveness is not a part of the cross because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross does not include forgiveness. It includes potential for it, but not the conveyance of it. The unbeliever's sins are never forgiven because he never believes in Jesus Christ. At the last judgment, unbelievers were judged for their works, including their failure to believe in Jesus Christ, but they are not judged for their sins because Jesus was judged for their sins on the cross. And we see this in Revelation 20. It says, then I saw a great white throne. This is the last judgment that occurs for all unbelievers through all dispensations. The great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no peace place was found for them. So this is the beginning of 2 Peter, where the earth is, and the whole universe basically is being rolled up like a scroll and discarded. Because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, this whole universe that we live in is a probationary environment. It was created for the fall of creatures. The angels fell, mankind fell. And when God's done with it, it's rolled aside. Not useful, because it's been disgustingly marred by the sin associated with creatures. And God has no use for that. So there's going to be a whole new heaven and a whole new earth in which there is no sin ever. Okay? It's going to be perfect. So God really can't have anything to do with this universe, per se. God the Father specifically. The Son and the Holy Spirit do. But it's ultimately not the place where God's work is going to be done. Not in full scale. This is whose world? The devil's world. It's not God's. So I saw a great throne and saw him sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for the people who were resurrected there. And I saw in the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. So this is all their good works are brought up and laid out in the courtroom. But they're fine. Their deeds are not sufficient because their name isn't in the book of life. Why is someone's name in the book of life? They believed in Jesus Christ before they died. That's all. Everyone's name is written in the book of life the moment of birth. The moment God imputes soul life to a body, the name is written in the book of life. And then the person is given whatever time they're allotted on this planet to believe in Jesus Christ. And if they persist and they do that, then their name remains in the book of life. And they're not even here. The only people who are here are people whose names aren't in the book of life. Which means during their entire lifetime on this planet, they said no. They said no. They said no. I will not believe. I would not believe. Okay? That's the only way you get here. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, good works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So the only way your name remains in the book of life is if you believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, while you're still alive and kicking. That's it. And it's that simple. That grace may abound. That's the point. It's all about grace. We did nothing. We do nothing. The only way we can have any relationship with God is through grace. No works involved. And these guys are trying to stand on their works, which is insufficient. And it's not that their works are bad. They're just not bad. They're just bad to God. You see, that's the problem. They're the same works that many believers will have done and gotten rewards for. No difference. Except they were on the wrong base. They were in the wrong place. They were actually out of bounds, if you will, when they did it. Not in the field of play. So their works are useless in reality. They're totally toasted. They're of no value before God. People may have lauded them and loved them and whatever, you know, did whatever they did while they were on the planet, but they have their reward. That's it. So there's no forgiveness in redemption. Redemption is the opportunity for freedom from the slave market of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. So that gives you the potential to have this, you've got to flip it around, for God to have this relationship with you. You know, the whole thing has to be viewed from God's perspective. That's the point. Not ours. In John 19:30, we have our Lord's statement on the cross. It is finished. It is in the perfect tense of the Greek verb tetelestai that means finished now with results that go on forever. And basically, a perfect tense could say finished in the past. In this case, it was finished now because that was when the work was being done. He was giving up his spirit and soul at that point. He was having a trichotomous separation at that point, and his body was going to go to the grave for 3 days and three nights. This verb divides the work that Jesus did on the cross from the forgiveness. Forgiveness does not occur in the courtroom. The basis for forgiveness does. No one is ever forgiven because Jesus was judged for their sins. They are forgiven because they believe in Christ. Tetelestai is the line that separates redemption and forgiveness. So again, he did all the work necessary for us to be forgiven, but the volition is left to us. Again, we're handed a get out of jail free card. Remember, the slave market of sin was completely open. The barrier was completely reopened up. The barrier was removed by the cross. In essence, what that means is all the believer, every unbeliever on the planet was given a get out of jail free card. That's all it means. And that was acquired on the cross. Whether you use it or not, it's your choice. When a person rejects salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, he completely rejects the love of God, but the love of God never rejects the unbeliever. So you've got to always remember, God's love is always directed towards everyone all the time. People don't understand that. Unbelievers are the object of the love of God while they are being transferred into the lake of fire. Believers are objects of the love of God when they are dying to sin and to death. No one is ever not the target of the love of God. Why? Because God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. That's why. He paid the price. He paid the bill already. Just because you didn't take the benefit of the bill being paid, he can't do nothing about that. Except make you a robot, which you wouldn't want to happen. And he won't do. I mean, the government might try to make you a robot. But God won't. You have freedom, which is the most important thing. He will never compromise freedom. Even if it results in people having bad things happen to them. Because the benefits that accrue to those who have positive volition outweighs the detriments that occur to those who have negative volition. See, and it's not fair, it's not righteous, it's not just, it's not holy to take away from those who will and give to those who won't. That's the principle. So you can see in that exactly where the viewpoint of a leadership of our nation is. It's called doctrines of demons, because they will take away from those who will and give to those who won't. That's satanic. It's evil. God will never do that. His love never rejects the unbeliever because his love already paid the ticket. Everyone is always the target of God's love. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And everybody has this potential. Everybody has the opportunity. We are not super-lapsarianists. We do not believe in hyper-Calvinism. where God, which believes or teaches the false doctrine that some people are actually condemned from birth in the sense that they can't be saved. In other words, God elects and he unelects. That's not doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some have twisted and perverted the Bible to say, and said that that's what it teaches, but it's false. Everyone has a potential for salvation. So the issue is simply, what is your volition? That's all. Forgiveness is the result of a decision made by mankind because we have to respond to what God did for us. See, we simply have positive volition to his grace. That's it. We respond to his love. And it's non-meritorious. We understand that from Ephesians 2. Because it is God working in you. That faith is not from yourselves, but it's the gift of God. You see, even the motivation. God is motivating people. He's convicting them. We have the work of the Holy Spirit constantly, not only in the case of the believer, but in the case of the unbeliever. So they're being motivated. In fact, I do believe, I mean, it doesn't specifically say this in the Great White Throne because we don't need the data yet. But it would be consistent with God's perfect integrity that he would actually bring up the occurrences where they were witness to and they said no. And how the Holy Spirit worked in bringing to them witness after witness after witness, and they persisted in saying no. I mean, the perfect example of that is the Pharaoh of Egypt, where we have Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What happened there? Locked in negative volition. Romans 1. God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Because when they knew God, they failed to remember. So there came a point in the process of the 10 plagues where Pharaoh was locked in. And there was nothing that was going to change it. Nothing. So, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not going to hammer him anymore. He was just going to allow it to happen. He was going to reap what he sowed. And he had sowed to the wind, and he was going to reap the whirlwind. And he subsequently did, of course. It's important for us to understand the difference between redemption and forgiveness. In Galatians 3:13, we have, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed or judged is everyone who hangs on a tree, the cross. So this is where Jesus actually paid the penalty for us. Everybody, not just us, but everybody. The passage discusses redemption but does not mention forgiveness. This is because redemption and forgiveness are not in the same thing. And there was no forgiveness in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross is only a time of judgment. Forgiveness is the result of a decision made by human beings who accept God's provision of salvation, which is made possible by Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption provides the spiritual freedom to fulfill the unique plan of God or fail to use the equality of freedom to execute the unique plan of God. Redemption is freedom from the slave market of sin as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. And it is based on redemption, but they are not the same. Redemption comes at the cross. Forgiveness comes at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The result of believing in Christ is forgiveness. All pre-salvation sins were forgiven. At the moment we believed in Christ, and all post-salvation sins are not forgiven unless we fulfill the principle of 1 John 1:9 and acknowledge our sins to God. And again, it's simply coming clean. Again, like I say, you can judge yourself. That's the words Paul used in 1 Corinthians 11. Evaluate yourself, and you will not be judged. So, again, the choice is yours, the way you want to apply it. All the sins of unbelievers reject salvation, and their sins are never forgiven. But the sins are not used as a basis for their indictment for the unbeliever, because they are never judged for their sins because Christ was judged. See, if they were to be judged for them, it would be double judgment, which would be also unfair or unrighteous. See, when we view these things, we have to go back to the integrity of God. I'm always harping on that. But if you ever see a situation where it just doesn't seem right, then first of all you got to do is go view it from God's perspective, impeccability, and as it's compared with failure and total depravity. And when I say total depravity, that's not, when I say that, I'm not talking that people are depraved in the sense of other people. they're depraved with regard to God. You know, because the concept of total depravity is misused also. But basically it means you can't do anything before God because you're not on the playing field. It's that simple. You're outside the space of activity before God. That's the case of the unbeliever. So that's the state of what I refer to as, quote, total depravity, which means you can be a good person before people and people can be happy with you. And you can be a right, upstanding, moral person, but not a Christian. But until you're a good person in the community, but you're still before God doing dirty rags, that's all. Okay? So that's depravity. So how does God, given this concept, God is holy, righteous, perfect, impeccable. And how does he resolve this problem with you in that status while maintaining his impeccability? I mean, that's the question you always got to ask. And so that means his love and grace have to be filtered through his righteousness and justice. And so you say, well, that seems unfair. Well, from whose point of view is that unfair? God's or yours or somebody else's? You see, when we say it's unfair, it's because we have an anthropocentric viewpoint. It's unfair to us, maybe, because we have sentimentality, where God doesn't deal with sentimentality. He deals with actuality. And you don't know the times that that person was given an opportunity to change their mind. The hundreds of times. Okay? Because you're not omniscient. But God knows that. And he's not giving anybody a short stick. Everybody's got equality in that regard. Everybody is given every opportunity up to the point where their volition hardens and they won't make the adjustment, ever. At which point, he's free to not even talk to them after that because they're not going to change their mind. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. None. So there's no point in piling on. So God leaves them alone. They are judged for their refusal to believe in Christ, who is God's means of redemption and forgiveness. Unbelievers remain in a state of as Satan's children and therefore share his destiny. So they started out in that position. They simply remain where they were. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So you see the entire realm of deceit and lie and murder comes from the Satan, the devil. He invented it all. Remember, there was no sin in God. God simply created the potential for it and he gave people freedom. That's all. And there were some who chose poorly, resulting in sin. That's it. So they were started out condemned because of their position. And then we have Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So the people who are conveyed to the lake of fire are simply those who are of Satan and always have been of Satan. I mean, we were all of Satan too before we believed in Jesus Christ. And that's when that transfer we talked about earlier occurred. When we believed in Christ, we were translated from the kingdom of Satan's kingdom of darkness, into Christ's kingdom of light. That's when you went from being out of bounds to being in bounds. You see? And at that point then, what you do can be accrued as rewards, works. The works can be accrued to a reward. Sin is the curse of the law, per Romans 6:23. Here we see the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, death and sin are the consequence of breaking the law. Because that's why the law was given ultimately. See, the law was not given as a means of acquiring righteousness. That's how the Jews misapplied it, or attempted to. And that's why we're going to see Jesus smacking those babies down when they start hitting him with the rabbinical teachings. He has no plan for it. He has no use for that. Because all they had done is they tried to refine their application of the law to make it so that you could seem like you were good enough to be saved by keeping the law. And if you just did everything just so meticulously, you could maybe be good enough. All the while forgetting that you're out of bounds and there's nothing good you can do no matter what. See, that was the problem. So the law was given to make more obvious sin. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to where? Christ. You see, that's the point. Because Christ is the only one who kept the law perfectly. And in Him, we also have kept the law perfectly. Positionally. Not experientially. But He dealt with that. Position. You're on the field. And that's the issue. So, you see the correlation between death, sin, and the law. So the law is not really a benefit to us, per se. It's holy, just, and good, but it doesn't help us, is the point. Why? Old sin nature. That's why. If we were perfect, like Christ was perfect, it's beneficial. Why? You can keep it. And Jesus had a meritorious relationship with God. He's the only one who did. I mean, Adam and Woman started that way, but didn't stay there. But Jesus did. He started out impeccable and remained impeccable. He went to the cross impeccable. Okay? So He's the only one that ever did have a meritorious relationship with God. So the law really did mean something to Him. But not all the garbage they added on to it that obfuscated their view of who He was. You see? So sin is the curse of the law, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by dying as our substitute for Romans 5:8, and all forgiveness is made possible by this redemption. So again, the clean and green ticket was given at that point, and that's when everybody gets their get out of jail free card, which you keep perpetually, really. I mean, until you get your resurrection body, you're going to need it, or even interim body, depending on time frame. But until you're off this planet. You gotta have that. You gotta have your free card. You always gotta go back to the cross. Always gotta go back to the cross, because that's where it all happened. I mean, in the sense of your head, understanding what's going on here. That's the point of the study. Once you believe in Christ, you're freed from the power of the sin nature and can reject the lusts of the sin nature by obeying the Holy Spirit, per Romans 8:2. See, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it sets you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. See, this goes right back to discussion of the law, which I had earlier. Weak as it was through the flesh, old sin nature, God did. See, the law couldn't make people righteous. It couldn't fix the broken jar. Or a broken pane of window. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and nobody could put Humpty back together again. You see, that's the problem. That's our status in Adam. But Christ, God in Christ, solved that problem. Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's our undiminished deity and true humanity, apostolic union, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So all we do is believe, get on the playing field, and walk by means of the Spirit. That's it. That is the entire package for the spiritual life. Now, you can break that down to all kinds of detail if you wish. But really, that's it. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Now, you need to know how to do that, of course. But that's the answer. Those who walk by means of the Spirit do not fulfill the lust of the old sin nature. Those who walk by means of the Spirit cannot sin. So the only time we sin is when we are not walking by means of the Spirit. See, that's the thing. So at that point, we have exited our relationship with God and pursued our relationship with the old man, which we do on occasion, all of us, in various ways, which is where 1 John 1:9 comes back in, or the principle. If we recognize the sin He is faithful and righteous to forgive it and then purify us of all wrongdoing. So the slate is completely washed clean and you're good to go. Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Forgiveness, however, does not come until you acknowledge or name and cite your sins to God the Father. Forgiveness always is a result of salvation. It results in this. It is a result of the spiritual life. Redemption is a part of judgment and the curse of the law. It is judgment to death and therefore a result of redemption, but not part of redemption. So forgiveness, again, is a component or an aspect, is enabled, actually, by redemption. It's where God had, it really goes back to redemption and redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation all go together. Because that's God dealing with the fall of man while maintaining his integrity, his perfection, you see. There is therefore no forgiveness as described in Galatians 3:13, our passage that we're just on the side with here, only judgment. God never mixes judgment and forgiveness. Forgiveness always follows judgment as a result of our Lord's decision to go to the cross and be judged for our sins, per 2 Corinthians 5:21, passage we often reference. Another passage discusses both redemption and forgiveness is Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, where it says, to the praise of His glory, the glory of His grace, with which He freely graced us out in the Beloved, that is Jesus Christ, by agency of whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, we have the forgiveness of trespasses on the basis of the riches of His grace. So here we have the relationship between forgiveness and redemption described in this. There's several other passages that do this as well. We're not going to go to all of them. But this one actually puts the two of them together, and the two are not in an accusative case here. Accusative case is where the two objects are the same. And I'm going to show you that. It's just rather technical. But it's a Greek construct here that states that it's not an accusative, which would mean forgiveness and redemption are the same. So, we could not receive these things unless something happened at the moment we believed in Christ. And that something that happened was the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. You see, that's what aligned us with the integrity of God and made it possible for us to convey, God to convey to us the 40 things we receive at salvation. You see, for Him to do that, we had to have the problem of sin resolved. And that happened when? When we believed in Christ. Not before. And, of course, if you flip that around and say, forgiveness and redemption are the same, then anybody is saved. That's universal salvation. See, if forgiveness and redemption are the same, then you don't have to believe. You see? That's the problem. And there's tons of passages that say you have to believe. Not the least of which is John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 or a lot of other ones. So you can't have the two being in opposition because of that. It's just another explanation of it. And of course, in the same process, God wouldn't be righteous. So God would be unrighteous to save an unbeliever. See, that would not be righteous. Because that person did not comply with the requirement to believe in His Son. Which is how He acquired, that's how He maintained the righteousness. See, He's going directly to the problem when He does that. He's not going through the cross. Can't do that. Well, you can, but you ain't God no more. That's the thing. You got to always remember, God. There are things God can't do. Not that He can't do them, but if He does, He's not God. He's Satan. That's what it amounts to. I mean, Satan would do it in a heartbeat because the end justifies the means. It sounds good. Okay? That's what Satan does. I feel your pain, whatever. Okay, that's Satan. God says, no, I can't go there because I do that and I do not maintain my holiness. Holiness is purchased on the cross, you see. Maintained on the cross. Is persisted in on the cross. The work of Jesus Christ provides God with the separation from sin that He has to have and maintain His integrity, His imperfection. See, that's the point. So, We could not receive these things unless something happened at the moment we believed in Christ, and that something that happened was forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. And God blesses us when we agree with Him and believe in Christ. See, going back to the integrity of God, and what is your orientation to that? Yeah, question mark. That's it. I mean, that really is what it amounts to. Forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith in Christ, not at the cross. The moment of salvation is when God forgives. You could not receive benefit of redemption until you believed in the source of redemption, Jesus Christ. God cannot give you the grace gifts of salvation until you're forgiven. So we have this conundrum. How does God save us and maintain His perfection? And of course, that answer is always Jesus Christ. And this is why. There is no forgiveness at the cross. You are forgiven after the cross when you believe in Jesus Christ, and then subsequently, every time you agree with God and acknowledge any known sin or make the appropriate adjustment, as the case may be. Again, two sides of the same coin. Some pastors erroneously teach that forgiveness has occurred at the cross and thereby allege that the knowledge of sin per 1 John 1:9 is unnecessary. Ritual verbalization may not be necessary, but a change of thinking is, per 1 Corinthians 31 and 32. This is the passage I referenced earlier just by quoting it. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So the point here is make the adjustment. Again, anybody knows that if you're going to change from something you're doing to something you're supposed to do, you got to know that what you were doing was bad. And what did Peter say in Acts 2:38? Repent! Who is he talking to? The Jews! Why did they need to repent? And what does repent mean? Change your mind. Why? They had rejected Jesus. You see, that's why that's not part of the gospel for us. It is part of the gospel for the Jews at that point in time. Not always, although maybe, if they're really a practicing Jew in their religion. Oh yeah, repent. You got that right. Change your mind, because you've rejected Jesus. Okay? But for the average Gentile, goyim, hanging out here in the world, it's believe. Acts 16:31, you see? That's why it's different. Who are you talking to and why? To a religious person, it may well be, repent. Get out of that religion. Quit digging yourself a hole. Change your mind about that crap. Believe. Okay, it might fit there. So, you got to look at the context. What's going on and why? But for an average run-of-the-mill person who doesn't really have any viewpoint at all here, he's just going along and getting along, trying to do what he can do, like the Philippian jailer, just didn't want to be killed. Believe! Aorist tense, that moment of time, and is effective forever for you. That's the essence of the gospel. A change of thinking implies acknowledgement, because one has to recognize and acknowledge that there's a problem before one can change. And that has to do with anything we do in life. One of the stupidest things that we can keep doing is keep on doing the same thing over and over again and thinking we're going to get different results. I mean, that's a common failure people make. They get in a rut. And they just keep doing the same thing, thinking that they're going to get a different result when they do the same thing over. Uh-uh. You got to change something. It may not be very big, but you got to change. But something has to change. Church-age believers are commanded to stop grieving and stop quenching the Holy Spirit. This can only be done by acknowledgement of sin. We are forgiven after salvation whenever we name and cite the sin the Holy Spirit convicts us of in the courtroom of heaven. See, in essence, we're just using the get-out-of-jail-free card that we were given at birth for all that, for practical purposes. I mean, everybody gets that's a great analogy. Everybody at the moment of birth gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. You go to the cross. It's that simple. As an unbeliever, you go there through believing. And as a believer, you go through there through citing and naming and citing sins, or at least recognizing them. The judgment of our sins and forgiveness were separated by our Lord's statement on the cross. It is finished now, with the result that it stands finished forever. That's our Tetelestai passage. No one has ever forgiveness of sins until he believes in Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, both the word redemption and the word forgiveness are in the accusative case. But in the Greek, there is no such thing as an accusative of an apposition. In other words, the accusative and the apposition means the two are equal. There is a nominative of apposition and a genitive of apposition, but not an accusative of apposition. So we're using a technical construct of the Greek language to describe or to demonstrate that they are not the same. They're two objects. Both enabled by Christ, of course. So this is a case where the Greek language is, again, very specific. That's one of the great things about the Greek language. And, there's very little ambiguity in the Greek. You can make it ambiguous, maybe, if you try, but it's really hard. English is really easy to screw up. German is less easy to screw up. But the constructs of the Greek are such that you can, and it's not what you would use all the time, because it's not, the original languages aren't the only way that we acquire the data. You have to have other concepts too, like dispensationalism. It does actually come out of the original if you understand it, but it doesn't have to. This means that the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, is not an explanation in apposition to the phrase, redemption to his blood. The word forgiveness is an accusative of result. It is not an accusative of supposition. The word redemption is an accusative of direct object. Forgiveness is therefore the result of redemption, but they do not occur simultaneously. That's the point we're making here. The thing that separates that is everybody's individual volition. These two accusatives are double accusatives, the accusative of direct object and the accusative of result. They can also be described as a double accusative of primary and secondary object. So that is another way of describing it. So you have two objects there. The primary object is redemption. The secondary object is forgiveness. One follows the other, but they are not simultaneous, so forgiveness is separated from redemption. The concept is the same as what we have in Colossians 1:14, where it says, by means of whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is no concessive connotation in this passage either. Concessive means something that is granted. In other words, the former equals the latter. It's a concession that you make. It's an automatic consequence. Now, the two are required. Christ is required for them. In whom is Christ? We back up a verse. Get the context. For he rescued us, we saw this verse already, from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, context. Who's he talking to here? Believers. And these guys are all, in this case, they're both forgiven and redeemed. You see. And of course, most of the Bible is talking to believers. So, when they're talking about the church, the whole thing is true for that person. But it's not a connotation. Or it's not a concessive connotation. In other words, one isn't guaranteed. It's true for the believer, though. The people he's talking to, it's true for. Because it's happened. They're already transferred. That verse 13 happened to them already. You see? So that's why he can use this construct. And we still don't have a concessive connotation. The salvation ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross must therefore be distinguished from the doctrine of forgiveness. Redemption was the decision of Jesus Christ in eternity past as eternal God and fulfilled on the cross as true humanity. So that's his work that satisfied the Father, whereby all of this is possible. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how it is exactly that you saved us, how it is exactly that we receive the forgiveness of sins, and how it is exactly that anyone, anytime, anywhere can have that happen simply by believing in Christ, and why it's so important that the only name by which anyone can be saved is Christ Jesus, and that is because that's the only way your holiness is maintained while you have a relationship with that person who started out in Adam and in a state of total inability before you in spiritual death. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way and the opportunity to explain it to others. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.